As we just sung, there's times where life seems dark and dreary, and it's hard to find the way. But what gives us great hope to live that day is to know that we'll see the King one day. That ought to be our goal, our desire in this life. And it is attainable through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're very, very thankful for that fact. And so we rejoice in our hearts to be able to assemble and to praise the one that died for us. The lesson of the hour, if I was to give it a title, it might be, why does suffering take place? Or why does disasters happen? Or bad things take place in this life? If you watched any of the news, and I get to watch it a little bit longer. We're getting rid of our cable, I think. That's finally said enough's enough. And we're going to give it up. But right now, I get to watch a little bit of the news. And all day, a couple days ago, on TV, if you watched any of it, there was reportings of the shootings that took place in Dallas, where there was a protest that was taking place that was peaceful for a time. And then an individual set out to target police officers. And he was a sniper. He killed 5 police officers and wounded 7 others. And that took place just this past week. It's sad when you see that take place. Those police officers were trying to protect those individuals' right for peaceful protest. And many of those individuals were against police officers, unfortunately. And we see that someone among them evidently took matters into his own hands. Did you know just about a week ago, 215 people were killed in Iraq, Baghdad, by 3 suicide bombers that walked into an airport. In June, we know in Orlando, 100 people were hit, shot, 50 individuals, no, 53 were killed. December, 35 people were shot, 14 of which died in San Bernardino, California. A year ago, a man walked into a church, killed 9 individuals in South Carolina, and then pled not guilty for his trial. What's this world coming to? It's sad. It just seems like every week, I was telling my wife, every week there's some kind of shooting, some kind of disaster. There's also many natural disasters that take place. We think about Hurricane Katrina, where nearly 1,000 died. September 11th was not a natural one, but we might say a combination, as there was terrorists that attacked a building, and then the building fell because of natural laws, gravity. Tsunami in Southeast Asia a few years ago claimed over 200,000 lives, came at night while those individuals were sleeping. So much tragedy and bad things take place, it seems to surround us. What does all this mean? What does all this mean? One of the major questions that's asked is the question why. The question why. And I think it is a question just as sometimes it can come from different standpoints. It could come from the standpoint of doubt and the sense of doubting God, that there could be an eternal Father that is benevolent and kind, because how could that be if He would allow this? Why? Some will answer the question why because of their pain and their hurt, just searching for and grasping for answers. Not that they want to doubt God, but just try to understand why the particular physical instance and circumstance took place and happened to them. I don't know if we have all the answers this side of eternity. Some want to connect thoughts to it such as motive and reasoning. Does it mean someone was really wicked? Does it mean someone was righteous? And I'll say the answer to those questions is maybe, but not necessarily. For example, turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Where Jesus referred to an incident that took place in a tower. And at the time, there was also a slaughter that was going on by the Roman guards. They were sent into the Passover killing crowds, people at random, essentially. One year they killed 3,000, another year they killed 2,000, and then they mingled the blood with their sacrifices, kind of mocking the Jewish holy day. In Luke 13:1, it says, "There was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So they're probably wondering why. Why? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He says they didn't suffer because they were wicked individuals. That wasn't the reasoning behind that. Look at verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" So because they felt prey to that circumstance, the tower just fell on them. It just happened they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Did that mean they were worse sinners than others in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, "No, that's not the reason. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus was trying to point to an eternal outcome that was more important than what was taking place in their temporal circumstances. They needed to wake up to that reality. So Jesus there pointed out, yes, we understand that a righteous may suffer, but not necessarily because of the righteous, and a wicked may suffer, but not necessarily because of their wickedness. You know, Job is another illustration of that. Not many humans have suffered like Job suffered. Did he suffer because he was wicked? Absolutely not. On the contrary, he suffered because he was righteous. Look there in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And we see it says in verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." We might say he had all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful if a description could be given by God like that about us? "There was a man in Franklin whose name was Steve Mons, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." That would be wonderful if that could be said of any one of us here. And yet Job was about to suffer, as Satan would then allow and take place. So we convene the circumstances to take place that would harm and inflict great pain and sorrow in Job's life. Does it mean that one is wicked? Well, no, because think about Christ. Right? Did not Christ Himself, who knew no sin, suffer great pain and agony? Tremendous pain. The Bible said He would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Not because He was wicked. He would die a most painful, torturous death, because He was the Son of God. In the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for wickedness sake or for righteousness sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." And so he says that there will be times where we'll suffer, not because we're wicked, but because we're actually righteous. So that means then when someone suffers, it's because they're righteous. Well, maybe, but not necessarily so, right? Sometimes the wicked do suffer for their sins. We saw in Genesis chapter 6 where the world perished. Why did the world perish? Well, God doesn't leave us guessing or wondering why. He tells us there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Man was going to suffer and die because they were wicked. They were wicked. Sin was so continual that God finally said, I've got to say enough's enough. Man had forgotten God and turned against Him. So it doesn't necessarily mean one is righteous. It may mean they're wicked. Another case in point, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19. God rained down fire and brimstone on that city because of its perversity. Egypt was punished because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. And even God's people, when they turned to wickedness, they too were punished and sent back into captivity. Not into Egypt this time. Next time it was into Assyria and Babylon. God finally had enough of their rebellion. And so into captivity they must go. And many, many, many Israelites died because of wickedness. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Understand that the wicked often do suffer. And so the admonition is given in 4:15, let none of you suffer as an evildoer. What does that mean? Well, that means that some do suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He says, but let that not be the reason why you suffer. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So he recognized that there's two sides to the coin of suffering. And it can take place because one is righteous, and it can take place because one is wicked. Just make sure it doesn't happen to you because of wickedness. So we see that one may suffer for good or evil. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. And so that's why pinpointing the reason why sometimes can be a difficult one. So what does it all mean then? Maybe that's the better question to ask. What does it mean when disasters take place and tragedy takes place and bad things happen? Well, let's turn to Psalm 33 and begin there. Psalm 33. I want to suggest, number one, that it means that we live in a world that is flawed. It is a flawed planet. But it is also made up of natural laws that God instituted when the world was remade. When I say remade, I mean remade by the worldwide flood. There was a different world. In Psalm 33, verses 4 through 9, it says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deep and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so the very world God made, He set up with a system of laws by which it may operate. As I mentioned, the pre-flood world was a little bit different. It was an environment that allowed the mist to come up from the ground to rain the earth. It evidently had some kind of canopy, the firmament as it's called in Genesis chapter 1, that probably protects some of the individuals from radiation of the sun better than our atmosphere now. But all of that went away and changed when the flood came. The fountains of the deep opened up, it says. It shook and destroyed the bottom of the earth. And it says that the skies also broke forth and the firmament broke forth and was emptied. And so there was a change that took place. Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3. The world that then existed perished, being destroyed by the flood. However, God still did not leave this world without any natural law. We understand that there are rivers that run, fish that swim in them, birds that fly. These things take place. But now in our world, we have pestilence and disease and human death. The Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse 17 that the earth was cursed when sin came into the world. Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, as Paul has a short discourse in the book of Romans about the creation. In Romans chapter 8, Verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who is subjected in hope." And so it says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so it describes it that the entire creation was subject to vanity, to the bondage of corruption. And so the sinful events that took place in Eden on that occasion began to deteriorate the world as we know it. And so we have things that do take place as disasters, tornadoes. But again, that's the natural laws of the new world that come together. The hot and the cold air that mix and that they form in a certain way in the atmosphere to create a cyclone, a funnel of wind that can cause great devastation. But because God has made such laws, we're able to actually study them, learn from them, and progress. If this world was just a chaotic mess with nothing that could be studied, we'd make no advancements. And so there is, again, the two sides to the coin of natural laws. I like what one writer said about this aspect. He said, "In a physical world where there is water for boating and swimming, some will drown. If there are mountains to climb, there also must be valleys into which one may fall. If there are cars to drive, collisions also can occur. It may be said that tornadoes, lightnings, and hurricanes and other natural disasters are likewise byproducts of a good physical world. For instance, the purpose of rain is not to flood or drown, but the result of rain may include these disasters. Likewise, hot and cold air are an essential and purposeful part of the physical world, but under certain conditions, they may combine to form tornadoes." So the natural laws that God created that allow man to produce fire, by the same laws enable him to cook his food, also allow him to burn down entire forests. Laws that make it possible to have things that are constructive to human life also introduce the possibility that things may be destructive to human life and that that may occur. We have a great ability to fly. I've taken advantage of it a number of times in my life. To be able to get from one point... You know, that's what they ask you sometimes. Would you like to drive to the meeting or fly to the meeting? Well, if it's just me, myself, and I tell the brethren, I'd sure like to fly. Because I tell you, it's hard on my back driving that distance nonstop. I mean, it's difficult. But I realize when you got a family, buying 7 plane tickets is not expedient. And so we're going to drive. But sometimes planes come down from the sky. Now, the study of the law of gravity enables us to be able to take advantage of this so that flight can occur. But also we understand, comes the other side of the coin, where it can also be something that is destructive to human life as well. Some say, well, why can't God just intervene every time that something bad is going to take place? Then you would have a world of chaos, a world of no natural law that could be studied and that could be used to the benefit of mankind, which, by the way, God said He wanted earth to be utilized that way. From the very beginning of the garden, Genesis chapter 1, He said, I want you to subdue the earth. You subdue it. You understand it. You utilize it. You use it. It was made for you. Again, this author had an interesting thought about that concept. Do you really want God to intervene every time something bad's going to take place? He said, first, evil men do not really want God to intercept every evil act or thought. No one wants to get a headache every time he thinks a bad thought or thinks against God. One does not want God to fill his mouth with cotton when he speaks evil. Nor does he desire God to explode his pen as he writes something against God's will. At best, people really want God to intercept some evil actions. Second, continual interference would disrupt the regularity of natural law and make life impossible. Everyday living depends on physical laws such as inertia and gravity. Regular interruption of these would make everyday life impossible. Third, it is probable that chaos would result from continued miraculous intervention. Imagine, he says, children throwing knives at parents because they know they'd be miraculously turned to rubber every time. And imagine parents driving through stop signs knowing that God will create a crash protection air shield to avert any ensuing collisions. The necessary intervention would finally grow in proportions that would effectively remove human freedom and responsibility, which are the very aspects that make us human. That we are not robots, but live in a world that allows free will. And that brings me to my next point. Yes, we live in a world that has natural laws. Number two, we live in a world that has free will. In Joshua 24, Joshua chapter 24, Joshua speaks to the Israelites that surround him. They're about to take the promised land. And he tells them in Joshua 24, verse 15, he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, the gods on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." You see, the beauty of that statement is it involves free will. Joshua says, you can choose what you're going to choose, and I get to choose what I get to choose. And I know what I'm going to choose. We're going to serve the Lord. But the other side of the coin is, you get to choose what you're going to choose. Choose for yourself this day. God has blessed us to not be mindless robots. So that means you can choose wisely or you can choose foolishly. And oftentimes those foolish choices come with disastrous consequences. Like one foolishly taking ammo and just blowing people away because they played some video game that inspired them some way that day. I don't know. The responsibility of unwise choices is man's, not God's. Before service tonight, my daughter came up to me, saw me working. She said, "Dad, what are you preaching tonight?" I said, "Penny, I think I'm going to do a lesson on why bad things take place and disasters happen." "Why do you think they happen, Penny?" She said, "Well, Dad, I think it happens because children's parents know bad things, and then they teach those children those bad things, and then they grow up to be adults to do those bad things too. And then they teach children to do bad things as well." And I thought, wow. She saw it. How true. We have free will choice, and we can choose to do bad things and then pass on that foolish living, those foolish choices, right down to our children. There's a reason why there's a saying, like father like son, like mother like daughter, right? Because those are axioms, proverbial statements that are always the case. Yeah, it really sad. It's nearly every week now where there's some bad guy, some evil men that seek to harm innocent civilians, even including children sometimes. But we live in a real world of free will where that can take place. You know, in Judges, just the next book over, there's this terrible incident that takes place to a woman. In Judges 21, she was a man's concubine, and they were traveling home. They thought about stopping at Jebus, which would later become Jerusalem, but they said, "Nah, that place is overtaken by foreigners. We're going to go on to the next city, which is Gibeah, which is not far from Jerusalem." And in Judges 21, there... Judges 19. Judges 19, 20 through 27. They decide, we're going to park our donkey and our wagon here in the town square. But someone comes by and he says in verse 20, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So this man made a free will choice to bring him into the house. I don't want you staying out here. Why? Well, we learn to find out why next. Verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage." They were going to try and essentially homosexually rape this man. Where was the law enforcement? Where was evidently all corrupt, all gone the wrong way? And they said, "Look, how can we avoid this?" So he says in verse 24, "Here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out. Humble them and do with them as you please. But do not do this vile thing to this man." He saw that as a lesser sin, a lesser evil. Well, the men didn't like that. They would not heed him. So the men took his concubine and they brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And there she died. Tragic, tragic rape. Claimed her life. And then we go on to read the narrative in the story that the man took his concubine and cut her into pieces and mailed her off to the other tribes of Israel. And they said, "What kind of wickedness is taking place in Gibeah?" And they all gathered to go to war against one of their own brethren, the tribe of Benjamin, because of such vileness that took place. Yes, evil and disaster and tragedy takes place today. But such evil has been around for an awful long time. You know, when I think about the incident that took place in Dallas, I realize that cops are also human and have free will, and they can be corrupt. They can fall prey to making the wrong choices. But I tell you what, I feel a whole lot safer in a world with them than without them. I do not trust men to police themselves. In Judges chapter 21:25, that was the realm that was becoming fostered there in Israel. And it says it there in Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's when man polices himself. And so it does tell me that God still allows choice even when it brings devastating consequences. And what that ought to tell us is that choice is a very valuable, valuable thing. It must be so valuable to God that He would allow it to take place, even though those free will choices can cause such great disasters. Our free will then must be more valuable than gold. And in the end, when you think about it, it's really all that you and I got in the end, that we possess. That's really our own. That's ours, right? You can't affect everything around you. You can't even sometimes affect the things that take place in your family. But you can affect you. Why? Because God gave me a blessing and a gift called free will choice. But it has two sides of the coin, doesn't it? So yes, we are in a world that is marred by sin. In a world that allows free will and people can choose sinful things. But I also like to believe that ultimately these things are designed for a benefit. And that benefit is to remind us that we are to seek after a holy God, not turn away from Him. You know, often that takes place when one's in a state of anguish. When everything's going good in life, they forget God. They don't think about reading His Word. However, when disaster takes place or something happens to me personally, all of a sudden we're inclined to turn to a higher source for help. Now, He wants us to seek Him in our time of trouble. But usually, when the trouble passes, that's when men forget and turn away from seeking Him once again. Remember one person once said that if you only pray when you're in trouble, you're in trouble. And I thought that was a pretty good way to put it. Yes, trouble sometimes can turn us to prayer, but it's to keep us in prayer that will have a great assurance that we know we're not in control, so let's talk to the one that is. You know, think about Pharaoh, for example. The guy, we might say, had 10 troubles come his way in the form of plagues. And every time he could have chosen with his own free will to repent, to let God's people go. But what did he do? Kept turning away time after time until it was too late. In the book of Psalms, let's look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 6. It wasn't just Pharaoh, but even David. Psalm 18, 6, it says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears." That's something God wanted. And that's something David was willing to do in his distress. In Psalm 119, verse 67. Here the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I kept your word." Do you see how there is this, again, the other side of the coin, the hidden benefit of the suffering? He said, when I was astray, I didn't keep your word. But when I was afflicted, then that got me thinking. And then that got me changing. Then I kept your word. Another psalm, Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 7. It says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." God wants us to turn to Him in our trouble. And that would start the ball rolling of faithfulness in our lives. That's exactly what should take place. In 2 Kings 21, let's look at an illustration of an individual. 2 Kings 21. This illustration was of the king Manasseh. He was an evil king. Verse 21 says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And then we see in verse 3 that he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed. He raised up the altars for Baal, made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He just served any god, and even bowed and prayed to the stars that were in the sky. Oh, because of this, God would punish him. Verse 11, we even see that it says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, who had also made Judah sin with his idols." So even the Amorites, the world, he surpassed. All these things took place. This evil king was rotten to the core. We might say beyond hope from turning to God. And so God then punished him. The Bible says that he was taken away to Assyria, led away with hooks, which most likely indicates they were in the nose as they'd pull him along. Imagine traveling a long distance in such a way. Now in 2 Chronicles 33, let's turn over there because there is a parallel account of the same narrative. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 11. Look at this. It says, "Therefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." Verse 12, very important. Now when he was afflicted, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. And we talk about people that think they're too far to come back. And yet here we see it was because of his affliction, because of his suffering, that he woke up and turned unto God. Only through his affliction did he come to that realization. C.S. Lewis once wrote that pain was God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. As read there in Psalm 119:67, David says, "Before I was astray, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word." It is sad. It is sad. But it is reality that some will never look up to God until they're first flat on their backs. But that's exactly what God wants people to do when they're on their backs. To realize that they still have yet a place to turn when all the world is crumbling around them. And that is to God. See, tragedy refines us. It makes us better people. Are we not more compassionate and kind when a tragedy strikes? Are we not closer to our Bible? Closer to prayer? Tragedy has a way of waking us up. In Romans the 13th chapter, Romans chapter 13, Paul spoke to the brethren at Rome to be careful you don't fall asleep. Be careful. Romans 13, verse 11, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You see, sleeping at the wheel can kill you. And sometimes people do that spiritually speaking. They're just going through the humdrum of life. Everything's great. I'm getting the promotion. Wow, things are falling in my lap. Everything's going great. And it's all about them. And they forget the one that made them. And we look down on those that sleep on the job. We have to be careful that spiritually we don't do the same. And that some disaster or tragedy must take place before we're awakened once again. One man said about the school of suffering being a great teacher. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all that she had to say. And then I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Now that's my prayer for what takes place when you read of these disasters, you hear them on the news. I pray, may man wake up. May those that hearts were hardened, that were impenetrable by everything else around them, now be softened and be able to be made new by the Word of God. And last for this evening, what all does this mean? Well, it's also a great reminder that we were never, ever, ever meant to live on this world forever. We're not. Some way, someday, something will take you and I. It just happened to others before it's us. We were never meant to live here forever. This was just a temporal abode. And we're all going somewhere. Where's that going to be? And these disasters ought to make us think long and hard about that. There was a man, it was a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. And he was trying to figure out the answer to evil and why a benevolent God would allow these things to take place. And he finally came to a conclusion that essentially that God can't make it go away. That God's just not powerful enough. And he says it this way. He says, "God can't make it go away. That is something which is too hard even for God." That's what he says. That God is not all powerful. There's some dangers with such a theology as that. Because it flatly contradicts the Bible. It says God is an all-powerful being. And that there's nothing that's too hard for God. But we understand that God also can create limitations and bounds that He will abide by for the betterment and good of us, that it would turn us spiritually to His side. But one thing that Kushner said in his thesis in regards to the discussion of suffering, he said this. He said that any answer to the problem of evil must find a solution in the present physical world. He does not admit into the discussion that eternity is sure and that all wrongs will be made right at the end of time. You see that? That's ultimately where a lot of people go with their question of why. It concerns the temporal world we live in. Why does this take place? Why is this happening now? Now! And so he confines himself to that realm and eliminates any answer that deals with an eternal realm, which in my mind is the better of the two realms. One is short, the other one's forever. He said it this way, he says, neither I nor any other living person can know anything about the reality of hope. Since we cannot know for sure, we would be well advised to take this world as seriously as we can in case it turns out to be the only one we'll ever have. Let me tell you, that person's not a believer in God at all then. Not a believer in God at all. His picture is very skewed because it excludes Jesus and it excludes an eternal reality. In John 14, let's turn there. John 14. We have to remember this, friends, that the Bible calls us, those that are Christians, pilgrims. Our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. Oh, you might say, well, I'm a citizen of America. Well, just temporarily. But our true citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's our real home. We're just passing through here. Now, in John chapter 14, Jesus tells His closest that that has to be a compass in their life. Because He knows what's going to take place to them. Oh, it's going to be tragic. Why? Because they're wicked? No, because they're righteous. And they're going to teach the Word. And He realizes it's going to divide homes. And it's going to inflict pain upon them. And people will put them to death. So He says, let this be your compass. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, the ultimate answer to this question is to remember we're not meant to live here forever anyway. Don't be troubled by that fact. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Christ then. And He's preparing a place for us. And He's not forgotten any one of us, not one of us. And one day He's coming back for every one of us that are His, that are in the kingdom of Christ, that have repented of our sins, been baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Sometimes it takes tragedy to wake us up to make ready, to be ready. Are you ready? And if you are ready, in sickness or disease or something, cancer or some accident, let not your heart be troubled. Oh yes, it'll be concerning for a time. That's being human. But ultimately, we're aiming for there and not to live here forever. If we can assist you in making that your journey, won't you come when we stand and sing?
He will save you, though your sins as crimson glow.